open of chapter 2, and then we'll turn to the text for the sermon in 1 Corinthians. So let's read this morning 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. What glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Then we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read from verses 10 through 16. And the text is verses 12 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're working through the book of 1 Corinthians, passage by passage, and this morning come to verses 12 through 16 here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we'll read beginning at verse 10, and the text is 12 through 16. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. For what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. As we've been working through this chapter in 1 Corinthians, we've seen that Paul is answering questions that had arisen in the Corinthian church. You see that in verse 1 concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me. And the main question seems to center around the question of celibacy. There were some in the congregation who, as Paul puts it in 1 Timothy, were forbidding to marry. And so they had in their mind this idea that if you became a Christian, it was better to refrain from physical relationships, from the sexual relationship. And so they were promoting the idea of not marrying and saying that that was superior, or they were promoting within marriage celibacy, or they were even promoting the idea that if you were married, it would be better to divorce so that you could have a celibate life. Paul has answered those questions by teaching that in marriage there's a debt that the husband and wife have towards one another physically, that it is good to be married, but it is good also to be single, that we shouldn't think of one as superior to the other, that in cases where one could not contain, where the temptation and the desire was too strong, then that person ought to marry, that it's better than to marry. And he's talked about the fact that a husband and a wife are bound to one another so long as the two of them are living. In verses 10 and 11, which we considered last week, we looked at the summary of the teaching of Jesus, Paul's restatement and summary and explanation of Jesus' teaching in the Gospels on the subject, particularly of divorce and remarriage. In verses 10 and 11, Paul speaks to the married. He gives them a command. He says that this command is not only from him as the apostle, but that this is what Jesus also taught during his earthly ministry. Unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. He means these are the things that Christ taught. And he says these basic things, that the wife should not depart from her husband, and that the husband should not put away his wife. That marriage is a lifelong commitment. And then he speaks in the beginning of verse 11 of instances where there may be a divorce, if she depart. He's not allowing this for any reason, but he's saying that in some instances there may be a case where a woman departs from her husband, and that would be the exception that Jesus gives in cases of fornication and adultery. And then Paul says that this is the will of Christ. If she depart, if there is a divorce, she has two options. One, to remain single, or to be reconciled to her husband. And what we see in verse 11 is how strong the marriage bond is, because even after she has departed, that is, divorced, still the one to whom she is married is called her husband. Let her be reconciled to her husband. And that really takes us down to verse 39, which says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. Now in verses 12 through 16, which we considered this morning, the apostle comes to a different scenario, which was also a part of the questions that they had in the church at Corinth. A difficult situation in which a man is married to an unbelieving woman, or a believing woman is married to an unbelieving man. And that presents its own set of questions. And it raises again the question of divorce. If I'm married to an unbeliever, maybe it's better that we separate, that we divorce. And what we see is that Paul takes the same strong principles about the marriage bond, which we recognized in verses 10 and 11 last week, as applying to two believers who are married, and applies them now to the marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. And so the subject this morning has to do with being married to an unbeliever, a believer being married to an unbeliever. And maybe we think this morning, well, that's not too relevant for me and for my marriage. But there are at least three important ways for us to take application from this to ourselves. The first is that we understand the difficulty of such a marriage. Probably we all are acquainted with a believer or more than one that are married to an unbeliever. And have we thought about how difficult such a marriage situation is? And then even more, how difficult in that marriage situation to remain married and committed, as the apostle requires it here. So that we're sympathetic and understanding, that first of all. But then second, that we be thankful for our own marriages if we are married to a believer, that God has given to us a unity in faith in our marriages, and that we take the things that the apostle says here about being married to an unbeliever and even apply them in our own marriages, because there is sin that comes into our marriages, and the overriding principle of how a believer is to behave towards an unbeliever here also applies to how we must respond to sin in our marriages in the other spouse. But then especially there's this application to those who are unmarried, and that is that they marry in the Lord. You go down to verse 39. If her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord. And this situation which we consider this morning helps us to see the importance, as we contemplate marriage, of finding a spouse who is one with us in the Christian faith and in our belief, and that we marry then only in the Lord, that we not be unequally yoked together with unbelief. So let's consider this morning these verses under the theme, married to an unbeliever. Notice these three things. First, you have here a difficult situation. And then second, the calling to continue in the marriage. And then third, the possibility or the exception that Paul gives of letting the unbelieving depart. Married to an unbeliever, a difficult situation, continuing in the marriage, and then letting the unbeliever depart. To begin with, we must understand that the apostle gives inspired commandment from Jesus Christ here to this marriage situation. He has done that already in verse 10 when he says, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And so there's a command in verse 10 to those who are married, to two believers who are married. Now in verse 12 he comes with a similar command to those who are married to an unbeliever. He's not giving them here in verse 12 something which is just his personal advice that they can take or leave as they please. He doesn't mean that in verses 10 and 11, this is the command of Jesus Christ, and now verses 12 and following, this is just my personal advice. But he means this. What is addressed in verses 10 and 11 came in the teaching of Jesus himself. Jesus spoke to this issue of two believers who are married, and the permanence of their marriage, and divorce and remarriage, and the one ground for divorce. Jesus spoke about those things in the Gospels. But now when he comes to the subject of living with an unbeliever, he's going to speak on something that Jesus didn't address in his earthly ministry. But he does it as the apostle of Jesus Christ. He does it inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so Christ still speaks with commandment in these verses, just as in the previous ones. There's no less authority and command in these verses than in verses 10 and 11. That's important for us to think about at the beginning of the sermon this morning, because regardless of our situation, what's most important to us and what ought to be most important to us is what is the command of Jesus Christ for my situation in life. That's what he comes back to again in verses 17 and following. For example, verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. What is the command of Jesus Christ in the calling and the situation in which I find myself as a believer? The calling, the situation that he speaks of in these verses is a mixed marriage. Not a mixed marriage of two races, but a mixed marriage of a believer and an unbeliever. How does it come to be that a believer is married to an unbeliever? Well, there are at least three different possibilities. The first is this, that a believer sinfully marries an unbeliever. And there are some Christians who have done this. In their youth and folly and without listening to the advice of other believers, they're swept off their feet through physical attraction or something that they see in the other who is not a believer, and tragically and sadly they marry an unbeliever. They have their excuses. Perhaps they say, well, this is a very nice person and I have a goal of bringing this person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Or perhaps by unbelieving parents or unbelieving companions, they're pressured into this marriage situation, or maybe there's a certain desperation that drives them to this. And the believer then finds himself married to an unbeliever. A second possibility is that two people who marry in the church and are confessedly believers, one of them finds out later that the other was not a true believer, but only a hypocrite, not a true Christian. And they betray their faith, they betray God, and they betray their spouse. And so a believer ends up being married to an unbeliever. The situation in Corinth, it seems, wasn't either of those. It wasn't that a believer married an unbeliever. But rather, there were two unbelievers, and the gospel came, and the one was converted, and the other wasn't. By the work of God's grace, one had a heart that was open to receive the word of the gospel and the good news of the cross and Jesus Christ and put their faith in Jesus Christ and believe the word. And God, for his purposes, wasn't pleased by the gospel and spirit to open the heart of the other. That, it seems, was the situation in Corinth. If it had been otherwise, then Paul would have addressed this other issue of marrying an unbeliever. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he just speaks to a circumstance, a situation that was there in Corinth. Believers were married to unbelievers. It was a mission setting. And so we can understand that as the gospel came, some were converted and others weren't. This is what he now speaks to in these verses. And it's similar to what we read in 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter speaks to believing women, and he says that they should be subject to their husbands, that if any obey not the word, that is, they have a husband who doesn't believe the word, they may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. A similar situation, an unbelieving husband and a believing wife. And we can think, for example, of Timothy's own mother, whose husband was a Gentile unbeliever. And so this is the situation. It's important for us as we think about it to understand the difficulties that would confront one, a believer, in such a marriage situation. Later in the chapter, in verse 28, when Paul speaks of one getting married, he says, "Such shall have trouble in the flesh." He means this, that marriage itself, even between two believers, has its own set of troubles and responsibilities. Now, he's saying, imagine that in a situation where you're not married to a believer, where you're not married to one who is with you in the faith. And then imagine all the extra troubles that come with that. Just think of it this way. You're married to an unbeliever. That is, someone who doesn't believe the Word of God. Someone who doesn't see their need of Jesus Christ. Someone who doesn't understand their sin and the importance of grace and repentance. Someone who's unregenerate. So doesn't understand spiritual and eternal things. Doesn't have a heart and a mind for those things. Whose mind is earthly. Whose, as Paul puts it somewhere else, God is their belly, who mind earthly things. You're married to an unregenerate unbeliever. Perhaps this person to whom you're married may tolerate your Christian faith, but there's no perception and no understanding of the importance of your faith. And then put that into a marriage situation where a husband is to be the head of his wife, or a wife is to be subject to her husband. And so a believing husband is the head of an unbelieving woman. Or a believing woman has to be subject to an unbelieving man and consider him as her head. And you see the problems. You bring children into the marriage. And the two will have completely different ideas about discipline and the goals of parenting and the responsibilities and the time and the effort that should be put into raising their children. Even just the goals of life. Perhaps the unbeliever is moral. That is, they understand the importance of the external requirements of at least the second table of the law of God, honor for authority, honesty, and so on. But they don't have a motivation for doing that. The attitude isn't, well, out of love for God, we must do this. And then think of situations and other responsibilities that come with married life, finances, giving for the work of the Lord, vacations, the use of the Lord's Day, one day a week for the worship of God, social activities, who your friends are and your acquaintances, life in the home and the tone of life in the home, the kind of language that's used, the things that we entertain ourselves with, mealtimes, devotions, all those things that come into marriage and that are so important to the Christian home. And now Paul says, think about a believer married to an unbeliever. And then think about how difficult that would be, especially when the unbeliever wants the believer to participate in things that go against the believer's conscience, sinful behavior. And then as soon as the believer says something, they're considered preachy and hypocritical. And they become the object of scorn very easily. And then add to that, in the apostles' time, pagan worship. And then the focus of life, living in a pagan culture, and seeking to keep the favor of the gods with your resources and so on. And the worship of the pagan gods and the pagan leaders and so on. All of this Paul has in view as he speaks of being married as a believer to an unbeliever. You can imagine the difficulties. And you can see, if you think about it, why these believers in Corinth might think that it would be better for them to separate, to divorce from their unbelieving husband or wife. Perhaps they think something like this. I was an unbeliever when I married this person. What I was attracted to in this person was not pleasing to God. What I was attracted to in this person was contrary to what I now believe. Wouldn't it be better for me to maintain a separate life from this person? Wouldn't I be able better to serve God as a single person? Or perhaps even in their minds would come this thinking, if I would find a believing spouse, I could better serve the Lord married to a believer than married to this unbeliever. Together with a believer, I could better serve the Lord. Or the whole question of contentment and happiness as a believer. How can I be content in God's way when this is the marriage situation in which I find myself? Doesn't God want me to be happy? Don't you hear that kind of talk in Christianity today? Or perhaps the strongest argument of all, I'm married to an unbeliever, and I should not be unequally yoked together with unbelief. How can we be one when we are spiritually diverse, spiritually at odds with one another? What about chapter 6 and verse 16? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Don't I join Christ who is in me and whose temple I am to unbelief by being married to an unbeliever? How can this be pleasing to the Lord? And so they would appeal to the doctrine of the antithesis. I need to be separate. This is going to contaminate me. It's going to contaminate my home. It's going to contaminate my children. And perhaps they could even look at the Old Testament and appeal to something like Ezra chapter 9, where they put away their heathen wives and say, shouldn't we do that? That's what Paul is answering here. This is the situation in Corinth. These are the questions that come up. And you and I understand, and we can see the difficulties, especially when we think of marriage as a mysterious picture created by God of Christ and His bride, the church. And then we say, someone would say, I'm married to an unbeliever. How can that picture the relationship of Christ and the church? Christ isn't married to an unbeliever. So these are the questions. These are the struggles. Now Paul answers those questions in the verses before us this morning by presenting us with two scenarios, two outcomes of this situation. The first scenario in verses 12 and 13 is that the unbeliever, he says, is pleased to dwell with him, or is pleased to dwell with her. The unbelieving wife is pleased to dwell with her believing husband. The unbelieving husband is pleased to dwell with his unbelieving wife. The idea of pleased there is happy. They come home at the end of the day. They stay committed to the marriage relationship and to the home and the family. They're not physically and sexually unfaithful. There's no fornication and adultery involved. If there were, then the one biblical ground here for divorce would be there. He's talking about one that is faithful and happy to remain faithful to this marriage. Now you understand that that could be an amicable, respectful relationship, but it may not be. When Peter talks about it in 1 Peter 3, you get the idea that these women were living in a difficult situation. They had husbands that obeyed not the word, and he says that they should behave themselves with a meek and a quiet spirit. And you get the idea that that wasn't easy. That was a difficult situation. And so Paul here in verses 12 and 13 is not just talking about the ideal situation where there's an amicable relationship. That might not be the case. It may be a very difficult situation. That's the one scenario. The other scenario, which he presents especially in verse 15, is that the unbelieving deserts the believing. They depart. They're not willing. Their conscience cannot endure living with a believer. And so they're not willing to continue the relationship, unwilling to live under the same roof. And so this divorce, this separation that's initiated by the unbeliever. Those are the two scenarios that the apostle addresses here in these verses. Now, it's important as we look at the answer that Paul gives to these two scenarios that we see that before the apostle's mind is this, that the believer have a clear conscience. A clear conscience before God as they continue in the marriage, which they might be inclined to think is defiling them, or a clear conscience as they let the unbeliever depart, still remembering the importance of the bond of marriage in the sight of God. You can see why this matter of a clear conscience is important in Paul's answering of these two situations. So first in verses 12 through 14, he speaks of continuing in the marriage. And you notice what his command is there to the believer. To the believing husband, he says in verse 12, who has an unbelieving wife who's pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. That is, the believing husband should not divorce his unbelieving wife. Let him not put her away. And then in verse 13, he speaks to the believing woman who lives with an unbelieving husband who's pleased to dwell with her, and he says, let her not leave him. That is, she should not initiate divorce. She should not leave the marriage and the home just because her husband is an unbeliever. That command in verses 12 and 13 demonstrates to us the firmness and the strength of the marriage bond in the sight of God. Unbelief is not a reason for divorce. Unbelief is not a reason for divorce. Really, what we see Paul doing in these verses is ruling out all other grounds for divorce that might be brought up besides fornication. Fornication, unfaithfulness, sexually, is the one biblical ground for divorce. It violates the most intimate aspect of marriage. But now Paul says, other reasons are not reasons. Unbelief is not a reason for divorce. Unbelief is not a reason for divorce. Whether you have two believers in a marriage or two unbelievers in a marriage or a believer and an unbeliever in a marriage, that marriage stands in the sight of God. That's what Hebrews 13 verse 4 means when it says marriage is honorable in all the different situations, two unbelievers, two believers, a believer and an unbeliever, that marriage must be recognized as a marriage in the sight of God. And here we understand that marriage is not an ecclesiastical institution. It's not first a spiritual union. But marriage is a creation ordinance, which is part of the economy of the relationships of humans, male and female, towards one another as God has created this world. And so God brought Adam and Eve together in marriage, and this is what God has intended for men and women throughout history. A man and his wife leaving father and mother, cleaving to one another, and let no man put asunder what God has joined together. We see here the firmness of the marriage bond. The believer is married to an unbeliever. And the believer may not say, well, there's a spiritual diversion here. We can't be married. I must separate. I must divorce. No. The apostle says, let him not put away his wife. Let her not depart from her husband. He takes into account all the difficulties that were spoken of. And he says, stay together. Do not initiate the divorce as a believer. Now, because that's difficult, the apostle here spends time in verses 14 and 16 explaining how it's possible and what the purpose of the believer remaining with the unbeliever is. In verse 14, he speaks of the possibility of a believer living with an unbeliever. And really, he's answering one of the main reasons that the believer might think, I should leave the unbeliever. I'm unequally yoked. This is going to defile me. This is going to defile my children. And so he says in verse 14, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. And notice how the verse starts with the word for, or because. He's giving the reason. The reason that the believing husband should not put away his wife. The reason that the believing wife should not initiate separation from her husband. For, he says, the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer in the marriage. Now, what does he mean? The unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Sanctified in our minds means holy. What can that mean? Well, it cannot mean that the unbeliever has the Holy Spirit. That this is an internal holiness. That this is an inworked holiness. Then that person wouldn't be an unbeliever. Then that person would be regenerate and would be a believer. So he's not saying that the unbeliever, the unbelieving spouse, is regenerated because of their marriage to a believer. That's not what he means. Nor does he mean that the unbeliever, because they're in this marriage, is necessarily more disposed towards salvation. That cannot be. It can in fact become the case that they become more and more bitter towards the truth and the gospel by this relationship. Instead, we should think of it this way, that this is a positive way of the apostle expressing that God will preserve the believer in holiness, even though they're married to an unbeliever. That God views marriage itself as a sanctified union, a holy union, and that God will preserve the believer in that union, in sanctification and in holiness. Again, that's in the verses following. Abide in the calling wherein he was called. The situation in which you find yourself doesn't necessarily defile you. If you're single, if you're married, if you're married to an unbeliever, if you're married to a believer, if you're widowed, Paul says all of those things are situations in which you can live a sanctified life towards God and before God. And he's saying, married to an unbeliever, God will preserve you in holiness, even in that union. That's remarkable. That is a special measure and special work of God's grace to a believer in a union that we might think otherwise would defile the believer, would bring them under bad influence, would put them in situations where they're tempted to compromise. And so what we should do really is read it this way, as a promise that God will sanctify, that God will keep holy and pure his child in such a marriage situation, because God honors the marriage bond that much. It's that strong in the sight of God. We should think of a verse like this, Philippians 1, verse 6. He that hath begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that in the church at Philippi, to whom Paul wrote those words in Philippians 1 verse 6, there were believers that were married to unbelievers. And they received the same word from Paul regarding living in that marriage. And here was the promise of God to them. He that has begun a good work in you will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. You received the Spirit. You regenerated. That's an irreversible work of God. God doesn't withdraw His Spirit from those to whom He's given it. And God will preserve you in the marriage state, even if you're married to an unbeliever, if this is the place in which He has called you. So rather than the marriage, which is holy in God's sight, being defiled by the presence of the unbeliever, the marriage is sanctified by the presence of the believer. And now we think of the words of Jesus, "You are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world." In that marriage, the believer is salt and light to sanctify that marriage in the sight of God. And so much so is that the case that the apostle adds at the end of the verse, "Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy." And when he says our children are holy here, he doesn't mean the same thing as saying that the unbeliever is sanctified. He means more than that. He means that these children are set apart by God from the children of unbelievers, that these children are covenant children, that the promises of the covenant that are spoken in the Word of God are also spoken to these children, though they have one unbelieving parent. On account of the believing parent, the words of Acts 2 verse 39 apply. The promises to you and to your children. Or the words of Genesis 17 verse 7 apply. "I will establish my covenant between me and thy seed after thee in their generations." And that's what he means here when he says, "Now are they holy." And really, what he has at the end of the verse is a proof for the foregoing. The children of believers are holy. The children of believers are the object of God's promise. And that's how you can know that you won't be defiled by your marriage to an unbeliever. These are included, in the words of the Catechism, in the covenant and church of God. And that's why also children in such circumstances would be baptized in the church. What Paul is giving us here in the end of the verse is really the greatest motivation of all for continuing in such a mixed marriage where a believer is married to an unbeliever. God has given children to that relationship. And these children are covenant children. They're holy. They're set apart by God. And now for the sake of those children, for the welfare of those children, the believer continues in that marriage with the unbeliever. In Malachi chapter 2, and we referred to this passage last week, in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we read this, that the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that He hateth putting away. He hates divorce. Why does He hate divorce? You go back to the previous verse, and he says this, that God brought the two together as one, so that He might seek a godly seed. The unity, the oneness of marriage, is for the sake of the godly seed. And now this is what the apostle is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that God views it as better for the sake of the covenant seed that the marriage relationship be preserved than that the one believer raise those children in a single parent home. Sometimes that's God's will. Now think about that. Think about the power of, as it's called in 1 Peter chapter 3, the meek and quiet spirit of the believing husband. The power of the influence of that on those children as they see their believing parent faithful to marriage, even in a difficult marriage to an unbeliever. Isn't this one of the major problems in American society today, that more than half of the children that are born in American society come from broken or single-parent homes or remarried homes? And there's no moral compass anymore. There's no understanding anymore of what it is to live in marriage, of marriage responsibilities. And they watch their parents, and their parents pursue relationships simply out of selfish motives. And so this is what they think life is all about. It's not about unity in marriage, but it's about me. And the result of it today is the homosexual movement, seeking gratification for self outside of even the bounds of natural law, we could say. God says, no, this marriage, even though it may be between a believer and an unbeliever, is more important. And I will sanctify the believer and the children of that believer in that relationship. There's a promise here again. There's a promise here. A promise from God to be with the one who finds himself in such a marriage situation. And then in verse 16, more than a promise is the purpose. What knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband? Or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Now this doesn't mean that the believer can create faith in the heart of the unbeliever, that we can affect salvation in the other. God alone, in His sovereign grace, by the sovereign work of His Spirit, does that. But God uses means, and that's the point here in verse 16, as well as 1 Peter 3, where the apostle exhorts the woman to live in that relationship so that those who don't believe the word may, without the word, by your chaste conversation, which they observe, be won, be saved. That's remarkable. They reject the word, and yet the power of the life and the witness of the believer in the home with them becomes a testimony that God will use for their salvation. He says, without the word. He means that in such a situation, the believer shouldn't live in a way that they're always preaching at the other, but with a meek and quiet spirit concerned first for the glory of God and living in godliness before God. The unbeliever sees the Spirit has done something to this person. How can they live in this marriage? How can they live in this home? And they observe the work of God's grace in your life. Now there's a bigger principle here that applies to all of our marriages, because sin comes into our relationships and we often sin, or our spouse will often sin against us. And the way to deal with conflict is not confront, confront, confront. But the way to deal with conflict is very often to live in this meek and quiet spirit, in a spirit of humility and repentance. And God can even use that in our Christian marriages to bring peace. What we see here is this bigger principle that we don't live in marriage for ourselves. Even a believer who lives in a marriage with an unbeliever doesn't live in that marriage for themselves, but they live in love for the unbelieving spouse, seeking the spiritual welfare of the unbelieving spouse. The question in the marriage is not what will make me the happiest, what situation will be most pleasant for me, but the situation is what serves the spiritual welfare, the eternal welfare of the other. And that's got to be the perspective, the unique perspective of the believer as they live in their marriage. What's important is not that you get out of that marriage, but what's important is that you live godly where God has put you. But then in verse 15, the apostle addresses the other scenario. If the unbelieving depart, let him depart. The unbeliever is not always happy to live with a believer. Sometimes they want out of it. Their conscience can't tolerate living with a believer. Now you notice here that this is the action of the unbeliever. They depart. You don't ask them to leave. You don't pester them till they leave. You don't antagonize them till they're nauseous of your presence. That would be driving them away. No, they freely choose to depart. They choose to leave. They do it because their believer, their spouse is a believer. Just as you don't force one to stay, so you don't force one to go, so you don't force this one to stay, the apostle says. Let them depart. And his point here in this verse is that the believer may do this with freedom of conscience, without guilt before God. That's the idea in the verse of a brother or sister not being under bondage in such cases. He's not talking about the bond now of marriage, but the bondage of conscience. This is a different word than he uses in verse 39 when he says the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. This is the word slave. He means you're not a slave in such a situation. You shouldn't feel guilty in such a situation, is the idea. Your conscience is clear before God. And that's what he means when he says God has called us to peace. He doesn't mean your calling is to live peaceably, but he means in the call of the gospel, God has brought us into peace of conscience, the peace of justification, of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And in such a situation, the believer doesn't have to feel guilt. Now you can understand why he says this. A believer who understands that God hates divorce and that God has made two in marriage one, and that living together in this marriage, even if it is between a believer and an unbeliever, is what God requires and what is pleasing to God. And this believer prays for the conversion of their unbelieving spouse and seeks ways to be a godly influence in their life. You can imagine if such a marriage is broken, the overwhelming guilt that the believer might experience. You want to fight for the marriage. And the apostle is saying here, you're not under bondage. You have peace. You may have peace in the gospel in such circumstances. But it's important to see that the same rules that he speaks of about the permanence of marriage in verse 39 and in verse 11 apply in this situation as well. Just as unbelief is not a reason for divorce, so desertion is not given here by the apostle as a ground for divorce that allows one to then remarry. The same thing would apply as verse 11. If she depart, that is, if there's a separation, here's the two options. Remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband. Because, verse 39, you're bound by the law as long as your spouse lives. But if your spouse is dead, then you're at liberty to marry again. That's what the apostle is saying here. And one can live, even though married, still to that husband or wife, physically separate, without the experience of guilt. You're not under bondage as a slave to follow that unbeliever to the ends of the earth, but God in His grace will preserve you in that situation. So as we finish this morning, let's look ahead to the following verses. We've mentioned this a couple of times in the sermon. Where is it, with regard to marriage and the marriage status, that God has called you? Where is it that God has called you? Are you married? Are you single? Are you widowed? Are you divorced? Where is it that God has called you? Stay there. That's what we'll see in the following verses. God has called you. Now glorify God wherever it is that He has called you. And Paul is saying here to those who are living in a marriage with an unbeliever, it is possible for you to live a sanctified life that brings glory to God in that situation, in an unhappy marriage to an unbeliever. Where has God called you? Let every man abide, stay in the same calling wherein he has called you. Joseph was called to be a slave in Potiphar's house. Abide there in that calling. You can glorify God wherever it is that He has called you. And then in this situation, married to an unbeliever, the believer can do that with prayer and with hope and with humility and with godliness in the hope that God may indeed turn the unbeliever to faith. And then one is married to the same person, but a changed person, a regenerated person, a new person. That's what you pray for. And God can work that wonder even through the witness of the believer. Some here this morning have experienced that. You know that, or something similar to it. And now, as believers, you worship the Lord together. And we're thankful to God for such. Amen. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word and grace, and we pray that as we follow the wisdom of Scripture, we may live in our lives that in a way that's pleasing to Thee, in confidence and faith that Thy way is best for us in this life. And help us, and we'll see this as we go on in the chapter as well, to understand that even marriage itself is not temporary, it is not permanent, that it's to do with this life, and that in heaven there is neither marrying nor giving in marriage. We pray that we may be found faithful with regard to marriage in this life, and glorify Thee wherever it is that Thou hast called us. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.